on a rainy Sunday morning. We are in Acts 2 this morning, so if you turn with your Bibles or your devices with me to Acts 2. As I mentioned last week, we are talking about community, and we're going to be hanging out in Acts 2 for a couple of weeks. We are smack dab in the middle of our sermon series, if you haven't been with us before, called A Community in Christ. And it's all about laying a foundation for what we want our community here at Pacific Grace to look like. So the bottom line is, that we want our community to be Christ-centered and gospel-focused. And what this means is that everything we do as a community, everything we are, everything we hope to be or plan to be, Jesus needs to be at the center of it, right? And through the gospel, Jesus forms us. The gospel sustains us, and he keeps us together. The gospel drives us in our service and ministry, and the gospel sends us out on mission. And everything we do, everything we are as a community, it flows from the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who calls and who he calls us to be in light of that. All right? And so that's sort of the flow of where we're heading with this sermon series. So last week, what we talked about, well, the first week what we talked about was how the gospel forms the church community, right? So whoever the gospel takes a hold of, individuals who the gospel takes a hold of, the gospel takes a hold of someone's life, and they turn, they repent, and they point their lives to Jesus, right? They get brought into the community, right? Last week we talked about how the community is formed through the gospel, right? It's about how the gospel sustains the community, how it keeps it going. The gospel says, look, you and I are both sinners through and through, right? And so that leads me, what that does is that leads me to embrace the person in front of me, the person beside me, because they're no different from me. I'm no better than them. They're no better than me, right? It motivates us to meet regularly, so frequently, so that we can point each other to Jesus, so that we can restore one another, right? So we can encourage one another, and so that we can make each other into the best versions of ourselves that God has intended us to be. So to be a Christian, then, to be a Christian by definition means to be part of God's community. We can't live Christian lives in isolation. Right? That the church, together with brothers and sisters, we are all sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father through what our big brother Jesus did for us. Right? We need each other. Right? We can't grow properly without one another. We can't be a functioning member of this body of Christ without belonging to a body of Christ. Right? So when I lived in Calgary, we lived in a house, and we bought the house. It was a brand new house, and we built it up. And so what that meant, though, was that developers, they don't typically do any landscaping for you. So you go there, and you're left with a house on a big plot of land full of dirt, right? And so when we moved in, no landscaping, and so we had to do all that when we moved in. So when we moved in, we saw, man, we didn't realize our backyard was going to be this big. And it was like, oh, man, that's awesome. We're going to do all this stuff in the backyard. We're going to plant trees. We're going to have parties. We're going to plant a garden and all these things. And then we started budgeting for it, right? And who knew that plants would cost that much money? You know what I'm saying? Our lawn just by itself costs us like a couple thousand dollars. And it's just grass. Right? And so we're like, I guess we're just doing grass, right? And so, but the thing with grass, though, is that you have to maintain it, right? And so, it takes a lot of effort for grass to stay green, right? You have to rake it, and this is a Calgary, mind you. We're not in Vancouver, we're getting a lot of rain. You have to rake it, and you got to power rake it. You got to, like, aerate it once in a while. We live in Calgary, it's a desert, right? It's sunny 300 days of the year. And so I was constantly outside setting up the sprinklers to water the lawn, like, every other night, just to keep it from drying out. But the more water you put on, the more you water it, the faster it grows, right? And so every 10 days, I'm out there for an hour or two mowing the lawn, right? On top of that, we had our dog, right? And so if you know dogs, whatever spot they pee on the grass, that grass dies, right? So it's an uphill battle. It's never ending, right? So there's one thing I learned about grass, though. If there's one thing I learned about grass, is that grass never grows when it's alone, right? Grass never grows when there's no other grass around it. It's impossible, right? If somehow a grass seed got planted in the dirt somewhere and somewhere on its own and it somehow sprouts open and becomes its own blade of grass, what's going to happen is it's eventually going to die out and dry off. See, this is because the nature of grass is that, you know, the root systems of each individual blade of grass needs to be interconnected and intertwined with the other grass around it, right? And so one blade of grass feeds into the other blade of grass and on and into another blade of grass and on and on and on. And so that together you have all this water and food and nutrients flowing between them, all these nutrients being shared together, right? They feed into one another. I mean, that's how grass grows, right? That's why you never see one blade of grass on its own, like you would see a tree or something. You would always see an entire lawn. You want to know why it's important for a Christian to be an active part of a church community? You look at how grass grows. Because we can't do it alone. I mean, if the community is dry around us, pretty soon we will be dry too. Right? But if we're growing together, feeding each other, encouraging one another, all of us connected in such a way that we grow dependent on one another, I to you and you to me, and that's when we're healthiest, that's when we're strongest. We hold each other up, right? If one is failing, the others surround them and pour into them whatever they have so that they can be healthy again. That's what a community is all about. Right, and so we're going to look at this morning at some ways that this can play out in our church community. So we're going to read Acts 2. I'm going to pray, and then we'll keep going. Acts 2, verse 42 to 47, same passage as last week. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the example and the model of the early church, God. Not that we can duplicate it, God, but that we can take things away from it, Lord. For how they treat each other, how they loved one another, how they live together as a community, God. And so, Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would just open our hearts up to hear how you want our community to be. Lord, that we would be built on a foundation of love and grace through what Jesus did on the cross for us. Lord, help us open our hearts up. Lord, teach us, God. And I pray, Lord, that as we leave from this place, God, that you move our feet so that we can live this out in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So once again, we are looking at what the first church looked like, right? And what draws us to this passage today is that in everything we do with church life, whether it's our worship service or gatherings like here this morning, or it's in our small groups, or it's in our Sunday schools, or even in a casual gathering between Christians, right? What we read in Acts 2, right, and it's the hope of what our fellowship could look like, what it should look like. Right, we can't look like this in exact detail, but we can take things and draw things from what Scripture is telling us about what this first church looked like. Right, so what I want to do this morning is to give you an image of what our church community should look like, and then we'll talk about one of the major ways that we can live that out. Okay, so the first thing I'm going to talk about then is this image of our church and what Scripture tells us or gives us as an image of the church, and that's church as a family. So we look at church as a family. There are a lot of images in the New Testament that the Bible uses to describe what the church can look like. Right? The Bible talks about the church as the bride of Christ. Right? It also uses the image of the body of Christ. Right, but what I want to focus on is this image of the family of Christ. Right? And so if you're here last week, I talked about how we need to steer away from talking about how we go to church when all we're actually referring to is going to the church building or to a church event. Right? And I don't want to beat a dead horse, but I'm going to anyways, right? Because this is that important. Right? And so the first thing I want to point out, though, is that the first churches, this church here, the first churches, all the churches in Acts, they met in people's homes. They met in people's homes. Back then, houses can fit like 30 to 40 people at gatherings, although some could, some evidence there that some could fit up to 100, right? The upper room in Acts 2, of the house that they were staying at, the disciples were staying at, when Pentecost happened, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they were speaking in tongues and speaking languages they never heard before. Back in that chapter, in that house, they fit 120 people in that upper room, right? Church buildings and buildings specifically built to be churches didn't come into play until about 300 years later when the Roman Empire under Constantine became Christian, right? And those churches were built in the style of Roman temples, okay? So church buildings didn't come into play until about 313 AD, right? So back, but in Acts 2, they met in homes mostly. And nowadays, when we meet as a church, we mostly meet in the building that's designated as the church, right? This is why we've associated the church building with church, because this is where our gatherings are held. We use the term church building and church interchangeably almost, right? And so you might think, man, what's the big deal, right? Why is he talking about this? It might sound really nitpicky, but the issue isn't just about semantics or about words, the words we use, or about wordplay. The issue runs deeper and really is in how we understand church, how we think about the church, how we think about church, that influences how we live and how we function within the church community. Because if church is simply a place or an event that we go to, I mean, church will never have that deep of an impact in our lives because we treat it as a separate and distinct from us, right? It becomes me over here, this is my life, and church over there, right? I'm here, and sometimes I involve myself in church, involve myself with church activities on weekends. Man, if we approach church on those lines, along those lines, man, then we start to think of church as just another thing that in our list of responsibilities, right? We start to treat it as just another one of our extracurricular things. I mean, church is just another thing we have to juggle, another thing that has to fight for our time alongside all our other commitments, right? Maybe it's near the top of our commitments, but in the end, it's still just another commitment for a lot of people. But the New Testament commonly portrays churches as families, as is the case in our text, man. God is the Father, Jesus is our older brother, and all the other members that we have seated, they're sitting here together. We're all brothers and sisters together under this God, heavenly family. Right? Luke says in verse 44 in chapter 2, he says, all who believed were together and had all things in common. Right? Later in verse 46, it says, they broke bread in their homes and received their food with glad and generous hearts. I mean, let's see, man, here. Let's take a survey here. I mean, they gathered in homes. They met together. They had all things in common, right? They ate food together, and they ate together. What does that sound like to you? Family. Family. Right? When we think of church, it always has to be this picture of a family. Right, we are always part of a family wherever we're at. We're not separate from the family. We're not distinct from the family. I'm not separated from the church when I go to school or when I go to my workplace or my home. We're always family together. I am and I always will be a part of the church if God has redeemed me in Jesus Christ by grace. Right? And if I've repented and turned my life over to Him, He's adopted me as His son or daughter. I mean, I will always be part of the church family. I mean, this is something that no one will be able to take away from me. Nothing, no one or nothing can take that away from me. It's a blessing that says I will always belong. I will always be accepted. I will never be turned away. right? So one of the first questions then that might come up then is, man, how do we make this happen? Right? How do we become more like a family? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, great German theologian and pastor, he writes that Christian community is not an ideal which we must realize. It is rather a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate. In other words, we are already family. It's not something we need to create. It's not something we need to conjure up in a board meeting. It's not something that we need to envision and plan for and then execute a plan to make it happen. Man, we are already family. We are already family. God makes us family through what Jesus did for us. We are already family because Jesus made it possible for us to be reconciled to the Father through the cross. It's because of Jesus that we can be adopted by the Father. Only Jesus makes it possible for us to be family together, to experience the kind of community that Jesus has made it possible for us to experience. And it's the kind of community that, man, all of us long for, no matter who we are. Right, in the New Testament, the word that is used for community is the Greek word koinonia, and you probably heard this term before. I mean, it's often translated as fellowship. Right, koinonia, though, in Scripture is often linked with words like common or sharing or participation. And as a family, then, we all share this in this koinonia. We share in it and participate in it, right? So when the New Testament talks about how we are the community of the Holy Spirit, we are in community with the Son. We're sharing our lives, sharing our property, sharing in the gospel, sharing in Christ's suffering and glory, right? So what does this look like? What does this look like? If this community is a reality already, that we can already experience, that Jesus has set in motion and calls us to participate in, how does it happen? How does it happen? How can this image of the church as a family be played out in the course of our everyday life here at Pacific Grace? Here's one of the best ways. It's not the only way, but this is what I want to talk about today. Food. Food. So church as a meal. Church as a meal. So this image of a family, right, with church as a family. But one of the ways this can play out is that church is a meal, okay? So Acts 2:46 says, And day by day they attended temple together, breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. So the meetings of the first church were not only held in people's homes, they were shared meals together. Every time they met, it wasn't that they had the occasional church lunch together. It wasn't the occasional love feast together, the holiday dinner, or a fellowship potluck. Their meetings were meals, right? And it says they ate together day by day, every day. Food is a big deal. And I'm not saying that because I love food, right? But think about the times with your family, and think about the best times with your families. Right, more often than not, a meal plays a big part in that memory. Right, think about what happens during those meals, with the interactions that happen. You share what's happened in your day, good and bad, over meals. You laugh over meals. Sometimes you cry over meals. Business happens over meals. Awkward silences happen over meals. Maybe you've reconciled with someone over a meal. You make major life decisions over a meal. You celebrate. Strangers become new friends. You might even find love over a meal, right? Meals are hugely important, right? As a kid, our family used to have this Winnebago RV. So all eight of us would pack into this motorhome, and we'd have road trips every year, every August. And so we drive from Regina, Saskatchewan, where I grew up. And one year we made it all the way to Tijuana, Mexico. Right, we make stops at Disneyland and Las Vegas and San Diego and all these places, and we'd see all these places, and we'd go all these places you'd love to see as a kid. Right, to get there though, it takes a few days to get there. So we drive for most of the day, and at night we'd stop at these campgrounds along the way that are made for motorhomes. So every night. And almost every time, if there was a swimming pool there, my mom would stay in the motorhome, make supper, while the kids, my brothers and sisters and I, we'd go to the swimming pool, play, we'd go wash up, shower up, and then get back for dinner. So this was like almost every time, right? But I still remember to this day, opening that motorhome door, walking in, and the smell of my mom's cooking, right? The smell of the food, it was unlike anything, right? For some reason, she'd be cooking the same thing in the motorhome that she does at home, but for some reason, it smelled that much better in the motorhome and that much different in the motorhome. And so for me, as a 6 or 7 year old boy, man, it was a slice of heaven, right? I was home. I took my place at the table. I belonged. And no one questioned why I was there. Right? No one judged me for how I lived my life. I mean, I was 6, right? But I simply belonged. I simply belonged. I was part of a family just as they were a part of me. My mom poured herself into that cooking, and she gave of herself to take care of us. Right? We were loved. We felt loved. And man, our stomachs were definitely loved, right? And see, food matters. Meals matter. And because it's not just about the food. I mean, the entire meal represented so much more than that. Tim Chester is a pastor in the UK, and he wrote a book called A Meal with Jesus. And he says that the phrase, the Son of Man came, right? You might have heard of that in the New Testament several times. The Son of Man came was used 3 ways in the New Testament. It says that the Son of Man, in Mark 10, it says the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Later in Luke, it says the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And the third way the New Testament uses is that the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. It says that in Luke 7. Chester goes on to explain that the first two ways they use Son of Man answered the question, why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus come? He came to serve, to give his life as a ransom. He came to seek and save the lost, right? The third answered the question, how did Jesus come? And how did he come? He came eating and drinking. Jesus was so into eating and drinking that his enemies accused him of doing it too much, right? They called him a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Man, Jesus ate and drank a lot, right? But this was a huge part of his mission strategy. His strategy was a long meal, a good conversation, stretching long into the night. During his meals, he taught people, asked questions, and he responded with teaching. He did evangelism and discipleship, not in a meeting room or in a classroom. He did it around a table with some grilled fish, a loaf of bread, and a pitcher of wine. That was Jesus' mission strategy. In fact, Robert Karras, a theologian, he writes this, that in Luke's gospel, Jesus is either going to a meal, he's at a meal, or he's coming from a meal. Right? And that's how significant meals were to Jesus' ministry here on earth. But the point isn't that Jesus simply liked food, right? The point is that the meals of Jesus represented so much more than simply filling our stomach. It was his gospel in action here. It was the story of how God was reconciling everyone through him, and that was being played out in real life. Man, meals were important to Jesus because of who he was sharing those meals with, right? He sat and ate with tax collectors, with sinners, right? And by the simple act of eating with them, he was extending a hand of friendship to him. His grace was being poured out to these people. And this is what Jesus' meals represented: friendship, community, grace. Who you eat with says a lot about what you value, who you value, who you choose to share your love with. And don't get me wrong, like, I'm not saying let's get rid of Sunday worship and Bible studies and fellowship and just eat together all the time, right? That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying, though, is that the meals of Jesus are a window into his message of grace and how important community was to him. My meals weren't just about food to Jesus, like I was saying. They actually embody God's grace, right? Their community and mission in action. It's the gospel lived out for everyone to see and to experience for themselves. And as a way to build community, man, I can think of no better way than to having regular meals together and frequent meals together. Man, a good meal involves welcoming the other, creating space for the other, listening to the other, paying attention to the other. It's an embrace of someone. It's an embrace of something. Meals force you to be people-oriented instead of task-oriented, right? You have to focus on the people that you're eating with or things will get pretty awkward, right? You need to engage one another in meals. The more you share meals together, the more lives become interconnected. Community is built. A sense of family is formed. Right? In a Bible study setting, I mean, they're great, but you can still remain distant from others, right? You can meet for Bible study every week and still feel disconnected from the other people in your group. But meals somehow, they draw people together. You see, you begin to see people as they actually are, right? You connect with them and they with you, right? Barriers are slowly broken down. You start to become more authentic with one another. You start to share Jesus with one another and what he's doing in your lives. You teach each other. You encourage one another. You correct and rebuke. You listen and are listened to. Right, sharing a meal tells them, man, you are my friend. I am giving a part of myself to you, just as I'm giving this food to you. No, you matter. You are important to me. So I'm sharing my time with you. I'm sharing my home with you. I'm sharing my life with you. That's what having a meal with someone says to them. And see, by doing this for someone else, it's a glimpse, right, into what God does for us by welcoming us to his banqueting table through the blood of his own son, Jesus. Right? Jesus' meals embody God's hospitality of us. Right? They're a sign of his grace and generosity. They represent it. They symbolize it. We are called to imitate that same grace and that same generosity through our hospitality. In 1 Timothy 3, there's a long list of these requirements for an elder that Paul gives out. And one of the requirements for an elder is that they must be hospitable. They must be hospitable. If you read that passage, none of the typical things that churches look for in leaders are there, right? Right? Paul doesn't require elders to be able to run meetings or plan fellowship events. Right? He doesn't require a seminary degree or that they have a long history of ministry experience. But what he does require of elders is that they be hospitable. In other words, they need to be able to welcome people with love into their homes, share their lives with them, and to do so by sharing a meal with them. That's what hospitality is all about. And after all, this is what Jesus is doing for us, right? Welcoming us into his home, inviting us to share in his banquet with us. Shared meals aren't the only way to build up community, a family community. Not the only way, but it's one of the best ways. If you want to see the bonds of our church community grow, we need to be willing to share our lives with our community. To participate in such a way that's not just us filling a room with our bodies. We need to be willing to share our lives with people outside of the Sunday, outside of the church building. And sharing with meals with one another is one of the best ways to start. It doesn't need to be anything extra that we need to add to our already busy schedules. Because the fact is, everyone needs to eat. Right? Just invite a couple people over, brothers and sisters over, a couple times a week. And you'll see these bonds of family and fellowship and community grow. I mean, a shared meal brings the life of the church out of the church building and into our homes. Just like it did in the early church, right? It is a way to be the church family that's not just a church event or a church function, but it's a natural part of the rhythm of our lives, right? It's a way for us not to just to go to church on Sundays, but to be the church throughout the week. And it doesn't seem like much, does it? But in the long run, it can mean so much. It's all about the family. And as we go into our time of communion, what we're sharing in with the bread and the cup is a meal. It's a meal. And in this meal, we share one loaf. We use wafers here. But in tradition, we use a loaf, a single loaf, and that represents, and as we share that loaf, it represents the unity of us all, as our, of our church family, of our church community, and that we are united with the church throughout all of history as we participate in the bread and the cup. So this is a meal that symbolizes the grace of God in our lives, the gospel of what Jesus did for us, this message that transforms lives and transforms hearts and reconciles the world back to God. This is a meal that symbolizes the blood of Jesus, his body broken for us. And it calls us to remember him and to celebrate with thanksgiving and gladness what he's done for us. So I'm just going to ask the communion stewards to come forward. And as they do that, I'm just going to give you a moment just to respond in your hearts and to prepare your hearts for communion. Just to spend a moment of silence reflecting on the victory that Jesus has won for us through his sacrifice. First Corinthians 11 says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Lord God, we thank you, Lord, for the cross of Jesus Christ. We thank you that in your sacrifice, in your suffering, that you laid down your life for a friend, that you who were sinless became sin for our sake to reconcile us back to the Father. When your body was broken, your blood was shed so that we can be adopted by the Father, the sons and daughters of you, being able to reap the blessing and the benefits of being in this rich inheritance that you have in store for us. God, how you call us in to be your own. You invite us in. We have a seat at your table. We belong. We're accepted. There's no question why we're there. You just look at us and see us as your own. Lord, in the same way, I pray that we would see our brothers and sisters in the same way. That we would look at each other and say, "You belong to me and I to you. I give you part of my life because you matter to me." I'm going to pray that we would imitate you in that way. Lord, as we partake and participate in your bread and cup, God, help us to remember what you did for us so that we can experience and enjoy this type of community with one another as a church, as your people, as your family. Thank you for your goodness. Would we lay aside all of our sin, all of our brokenness, all of our iniquity at your feet? God, would you forgive us? We confess to you that we fall short. And at the same time, we give thanks because you pull us up into your arms and love us just the same anyways. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Those with the elements, will you please stand with me? Actually, you know what? I'm going to have everyone stand up with me, please. Scripture says, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So let's eat the bread together. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. In the same way, he took the cup after supper. He said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's drink of the cup together. Amen. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You are so good to us. We thank you for the blood and the body of Jesus Christ is broken for us. We thank you for your sacrifice for us. And God, I pray, Lord, that we would just get this deep sense, Lord, that we can't do and live this life that you call us to on our own. That we're better together. And so, Lord, I pray, Lord, that as we go out from this place, Lord, with our foundation, firm foundation in the cross of Jesus Christ and what you did for us, Lord, and how you embraced us by grace and love, God, that we would embrace the people around us, Lord, in community and in family. Lord, help us to see that we can't do it alone, but we need one another, Lord, and that you bring us together because of that, because you know that. So please be with us, Lord. Sisters and brothers, since we stand surrounded by all those who've gone before, an enormous cloud of witnesses, let us drop every extra weight, every sin that clings to us and slackens our pace. Let us run with endurance the long race set before us. Stay focused on Jesus, who designed and perfected our faith. He endured the cross and ignored the shame of that death because he focused on the joy that was set before him. And now he is seated beside God on the throne, a place of honor. In the same way, let us also focus on the race ahead. Go into the days of this week strong in the presence of the Holy Spirit and confident that God goes with you. Amen. Please be seated. And just before everyone...